This day, that we come to remind ourselves of the most important thing that this world has ever seen, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and ask your blessing this morning. Amen. The next song in the hymnal is Christ Arose, Hallelujah, Christ Arose, and your hymnal is number 118. In your hymn sheet, we're singing three of the verses. Would you stand one more time?
Keep me near the cross, that
Those who will be coming in late in regard to the setting of the clock, don't snicker, don't laugh, just treat them nicely. And the study this morning is a two-part we'll have this morning in dealing with our study of Christmas and Easter, and then we will complete it this evening. Hope you're able to come back and join us at 6 o'clock. After we finish our study, then we will celebrate the communion service together. We invite you to be here for the celebration of the Eucharist, which I hope will have an added significance once we understand where it fits as far as the communion is concerned. And then we invite you to stay. We'll spend some time together afterward in fellowship. We bring some food each Sunday evening after we celebrate the Eucharist on the first Sunday of the month, and have some wonderful time together. Got some added attraction in regard to tonight from our young people. So please, if you can come back and join us this evening, we would like you to come back and finish our study, participate in the Lord's Supper, and then join us in fellowship and eating together. You don't have time to fix up anything, don't worry about it. We always have enough food, so please join us this evening at 6 o'clock. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. We now move into that area of worship called the offertory. I contemplated with the idea of just dropping it this morning, not because I didn't want to make a false issue with anyone who had not accepted Christ as Savior who may be here, but on the other hand, first of all, the treasurer would jump up and down at me, and secondly, and more importantly, it is important even for the unbeliever to understand that the offering is a period or a section of the worship that really doesn't involve you. If you're here and have never accepted Jesus Christ by faith only and faith alone in him, then the offering plate passed around is of no issue.
The only issue for you is the offering, all right, but it's the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there is the great issue for you, not an offering plate, but the offering on the cross, to believe on Jesus Christ, and therefore be saved and have eternal life. It is a privilege of the body of Christ. It is a part of our relationship with Him to give as unto the Lord. Yes, we do understand that it is often abused by churches and organizations. It is abused, but that doesn't take away or distract from its importance in the relationship of the believer giving as unto the Lord. So the believer's responsibility is to find that church, that organization that is teaching the truth, disseminating the truth, in a manner in which they are in agreement of the understanding of the Bible, and then to support and give as unto the Lord. So then it becomes not a distraction, nor an obligation, but a privilege to that believer to have part in that. Giving is one of the great acts of Christian faith. We're taking money that we could spend on the material, the temporal, things in regard to ourselves or family, and putting that money, because we so believe in eternity, we so believe in the existence of eternity, of a heaven and a lake of fire, that we consider it a privilege to take that money and invest it in that sense in eternity by giving to the spreading of the gospel, the dissemination of the word of God, that those who have not heard the gospel might hear, and that those who have and have responded might then grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it is a wonderful privilege that we have. And with those principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship that You have given to us, first of all, Father, we are reminded and are ever grateful and thankful of the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in this country. The political, economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources as befits our order of priorities, what we want to do with our lives, our time, and our finances. We are most grateful for that political, economic environment. In spite of all of its woes and all of its problems and all the things that we could criticize about it, we still enjoy the freedom to do something about it. We still enjoy the freedom to do with our life and our resources. We know, Heavenly Father, that this freedom has been provided for us by the sacrifice of men and women throughout the history of this country who wear our nation's uniform. We are most appreciative for the political freedom that we enjoy in this country. We cross that freedom, Father, in this worship with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, a spiritual freedom, a freedom, Heavenly Father, to worship You. And now by utilizing both spheres of freedom, we now give as unto the Lord. And Father, we pray that You will receive these offerings and that You will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. For our scripture reading, let's first of all open God's Word to the Gospel of John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20, the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christmas is very important to the Christian, and without the other event, Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first becomes meaningless. Both of these are very important as far as the whole Christian doctrine of our, the whole foundation of our belief is founded upon these two great events. The birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Son of God, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here is the historical record of His resurrection chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. I'm going to scripture read with just a few remarks. The Savior has already been resurrected. He has already risen from the grave, from death. This is early, though, Sunday morning, sometime after 6 p.m. Saturday evening. And when these ladies get here, the Savior has already resurrected and been risen from the dead. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them. So we know that early in the morning, Peter and John are together. And they are apparently awake also on this morning. And in the middle of verse 2, and said to them, "They, the enemy, have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, that's John, and they were going to the tomb. They're running to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. I like that John puts in just a little personal note. I'm faster than Peter. I run a little faster. And that, by the way, has some significance. But just on the superficial level of it, it's rather amusing that he lets us know that he ran faster than Peter. Peter's a big-footed fisherman. And by the way, John's a very young man. And came to the tomb first. So John approaches the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he just stops at the entrance of the tomb and stoops and looks into the tomb. So he's just looking inside now. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, finally caught up, probably huffing a little bit, following him. But I want you to notice, Peter just burst right on through. He doesn't stop at the entrance. He just pushes John out of the way and just goes right into the tomb. I like to think of John as a running halfback and Peter as a big fullback, and he just barges on through. Maybe because he couldn't stop, I don't know, but he barges right on through. And entered the tomb, verse 6, and beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the rent linen wrappings, which is a little unusual, but rolled up in a place by itself. We had time to go back and note some things in the Old Testament there. Verse 8, so the other disciple, who had come first to the tomb, entered then also. He saw that it was okay, so he follows John on in, and saw and believed. Now, remember, he is already a born-again believer, but faith becomes a great issue in the Christian life. He now believes in the resurrection. Verse 9, for as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, and I love this woman. She was the first one there, and she's not quite satisfied in leaving yet. Something's still amiss to her. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. Flying. And they said to her, the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary, and recognizing that now, this voice now, and recognizing that he called her by name, he turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to me. The resurrection of Christ is extremely important to our Christian faith. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you will. Paul is speaking now to a major audience of Gentiles. He is in the city of Athens and waiting for his team to arrive. Look at verse 16 in Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts is a recorded history of much of the first century of the church. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, as he was beholding the city full of idols. Aren't you glad we don't have idols anymore? Don't be too sure. Verse 17. So he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. No accident in the plan of God. A woman was present. We know that from what's going to happen. And others were there. Wherever there were people, Paul would be there to speak and talk to them about the person of Christ. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicureans. What is that? This is a philosophy that is founded by Epicurus circa 200 B.C., 200 years prior. It's an ethical theory of atomic physics, based on atomic physics, as he understood it, and it's basically the concept that life should be the seeking of pleasure. Pleasure is the chief aim, because we are isolated to time, and since we are isolated to time, then what we need to do is involve, put our whole self into the achievement of things of time. That's what an Epicurean philosophy basically means, free of pain, pleasure. And Stoic, okay? This was a philosophy founded by Zeno about the same time. And what's interesting is, it's just the opposite. What the Epicurean came up with, coming from the ideal of physics, is that we are confined to the concept of time, therefore, everything should be involved in time. The Stoic is the person who says time is vanity, time is uselessness, and there is something else. They don't know what else, but something else. So the Stoic has a basic philosophy of theirs is self-suffering. you just suffer. Now you might think, why would anybody follow the Stoics? I think everybody should follow the Epicureans. It's a lot more fun. But there are a lot of people who, by their very nature, if I'm suffering, they think, okay, I know I'm a sinner inside, and if I'm suffering, that pays for that. And if I'm suffering, that keeps me humble. There are people who really like to suffer, who really like to be humbled in their life. And there are other people who, by their nature, really prefer, forget all the suffering and pain, let's go for the pleasure. So you have two philosophies, and both very popular at this time, and both attractive to Christians too. Okay, continuing verse 18. So, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Very important part of Paul's proclamation, the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him, Paul, and brought him to the Apostles. Now, this is a hill of Ares, the god of war. All of the things in Athens deal with mythology. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. They're really not interested. They just like to, they're like a lot of people. They like to know what everybody else is. What's the new thing? What's everybody thinking? What's he going to say? That's why a lot of people would come to Athens from all over the world. Because this was the center of the mess of all kinds of philosophy, not so much theology, even though it would be there, religion, the whole deal of mythology. They would all come to Athens. It was their well-known place. Aristotle and Socrates and all of these people. So, they were wanting to know what he's teaching. Verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. What is the meaning of the resurrection? Verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, that's the visitors to the town, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were just involved. This is what we call it. You know, every university has these times. They're just there to learn, to talk, to converse, to argue with everybody else. They have no direction. They're just there. Usually, you'll see them sitting on the street about 10 years later, long beard, and will talk to anybody who will come and talk with them. Now, this is not unlike many Christians. They just go about from church to church, trying to figure out what this group is saying, what that group is saying. Not really ever worshiping God, and never utilizing their spiritual gifts, never growing under the authority of a pastor, teaching. They just want to know what's new. What's new with this one, and what's new with that one? Verse 22. This didn't bother Paul. He's going to take advantage of it. And Paul stood in the midst on the hill of the Ares, the god of war, and said, all of that is very important if we were studying this passage. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. It's sort of an accusation if you're listening, but they're not listening that way. He's just insulted them, but they're not aware of it. But they're very religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I now proclaim to you. Now, to be religious and even to worship does not mean salvation. They are very religious and they are worshiping. Verse 24. The God, and he starts off where the battle starts, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Lord of all the earth and heaven. They know what he's saying. I want you to be sure you do. The Lord's title in Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings is related to the earth. Lord of Lords, God of Gods. In other words, in that supernatural realm of angels. Our Savior is the King of all kings on planet Earth throughout all its history, and he is also the Lord or the God of all the gods, the angels, in that heavenly realm. So this is the impact, and they understand that. So they understand what he is saying to them in this respect. All right. So he now tells them who he's representing. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. In mythology, you serve your gods and goddesses because they need that. Since he himself give to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. The orderly structure of mankind is with the ideal of seeking God. If perhaps they might grope for him, that's what they're doing in Athens, and find him, if they might luck upon finding him, though he is not far from each one of us. So many people try so hard to come and find God, and he's as easy to find as is your faith. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now he's just wrecked all of their gods and goddesses on their altars. He just pushed all of those down. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Crucial to both the unbeliever and believer is repentance. And that all should repent. All, by the way, for those of you in our study in John 14, this is the greater work. Now, verse 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Boom. Member of the human race. God is going to judge the human race through a man. That man is Jesus, whom he, God, has appointed. Having furnished proof of this coming judgment, the final judgment, to all men, by what? By raising that one from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They sneered at that concept. However, the doctrine of the resurrection solves all the questions that the Gentile unbeliever asked. What is going to happen in the future? Resurrection answers the deep-seated questions of Aristotle, Socrates, and all the Gentile philosophies. But when they hear it, they reject it. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We've got to digest what you said. We've got to go off and talk about this, because we love to talk. We've got to go talk about it, and then we'll come back and get some more information. So we have, with the resurrection of our Savior, immediate rejection, and then we have some who want to talk about it. They're not really interested. They want to talk about it. So Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34 is most significant. But some men joined him and believed. They heard of the resurrection of Christ. They heard of how he is the escape of judgment. And they believed in Jesus Christ. Among them, we have their names, and you will also note there is a woman. So there weren't very many in Athens, but there were a few who responded to the gospel. But we have the great philosophies of man dealing with time and eternity, and then the solution of Christianity.
The scriptures say, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The hymn writer has said, far dearer than all the world can impart was the message that came to my heart, how Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told of mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called out his name.
Begin our concentration on this Easter Sunday morning with a word of prayer. Why do Christians pray before they get into the study of God's Word? It's very important that we understand why and what's going on in these next few moments. What you do in the next moment or two is really determinant of what you'll reap over the rest of this morning as far as being in this church is concerned. A lot of people think that the way that we understand and know God and what God is doing is that here we are, must go through His Word. And by going through His Word, we are going to arrive at an understanding of God. That is not true. And the reason that is not true is that the mind of man cannot understand or comprehend the thinking of God. It is impossible. And therefore, what has to happen is God has to come down between man and God's Word, the Bible, so that we can understand it. So in truth, what we have is something like this. Here we are, and we put our faith, an actual act of faith, in God, and the one that God has sent for this purpose is God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're clearly taught that we are to trust the Holy Spirit, put our faith in the Holy Spirit, so that He can illuminate for us God's Word, so He can cause us to understand spiritually, where it has a spiritual impact in our life, what God is doing. It is up to the teacher, the Holy Spirit. I'm not the teacher. The teacher is God the Holy Spirit. He will cause us to accurately understand the Word of God, and then, of course, that will bring us to an understanding of God. So what we have in our understanding here is that we must put our faith in God the Holy Spirit. Now, a relationship with the Holy Spirit is broken by sin. Now, there are different categories of sin. There are mental attitude sins like jealousy, bitterness, anger, self-righteousness, arrogance. There are sins of the tongue like lying, judging someone else, maligning someone. And then, of course, there are the standard overt sins that need very little clarification. No matter what the sin is, I have stopped trusting God. The believer is walking in faith. The moment we stop trusting God, sin is a natural result. It follows when we stop trusting God. Sin isn't the real battle. The real battle for the Christian is where you continue to walk by faith. If you continue to walk by faith, there will be no sin. Once we stop trusting God, then sin is a natural phenomenon. Believers have to deal with it in different ways. In James, they blamed God for their sin. And James said, no, it is a natural result of the absence of faith. You give birth to sin when you stop trusting God. In John, they denied that they sinned because they thought they'd lose their salvation. John says, don't deny. Acknowledge that there are sins in your life. God is faithful. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. Then what we have to do, getting to that word that we just read, there is a repentance. This is the Paul's word, our Lord's word. There's repentance, or a changing of the mind as to the sin, or the stopping of trusting God. We get right back to faith, putting our faith in Him, and boom, right back into that fellowship with the Holy Spirit for the understanding of God's Word. So let's spend a few moments to give you the opportunity to be sure that you are trusting in God the Holy Spirit for the illumination and the correct understanding of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to assemble ourselves this morning to open up your word and to examine these truths in regard to your Son. The significance of the resurrection as far as each of us individually are concerned, as far as I'm concerned. That we will understand, Heavenly Father, the significance of it in my life and our life, our relationship with our husbands, wives, friends, church, everything in our life. Pray that your Spirit will cause us to understand these truths, that we might fulfill our mission, our destiny that we have in Christ in the brief time we have on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes, if you don't know where it is, just look it up in the table of contents. Ecclesiastes may shock you to start a Easter Sunday morning with Ecclesiastes, but if you'll open the Word of God to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, so that we can take a look at something very important in God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate to it in its time. He, God, has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there is within the soul of every human being, inside of our soul, is, of course, the relationship and the understanding of time, that in which we now live, the temporal, but there is also in the soul, whether a person is a believer or unbeliever, a Christian or not, there is also eternity, understanding that their soul has immortality. Now, the relationship of time and eternity are contradictory concepts. Time and eternity are contradictory. And this is where I want you to start thinking in regard to the resurrection. Time, that is temporal. That is the history of man. And that which is eternal, eternity. Time and eternity are opposite concepts. They are opposite spheres of existence. They are the resolve of time and eternity is what philosophy, mythology, all of these things seek to do. And oftentimes man, every individual, sometimes people think, well, I'm not a deep thinker and I really don't deal with it. Oh, yes, you do. We all deal with it. We all deal with the relationship of this conflicting concept of existence. Eternity and time, the temporal and the eternal. So we have to resolve the problem between, the conflict between time and eternity. Now, many people try to avoid the ideal of eternity by diving into time and isolating their existence, denying eternity, and putting all of their energy, thought, everything into time. Epicureanism is the philosophy that we read about. But many people do this through all history. Everything is just now. There's nothing later. There's nothing after. And that's how I'm going to deal with this conflict between time and eternity, while others sense the emptiness, the vanity, the meaningless of time and change, constant change. Time is characterized by a constant change. It's constantly changing. And they sense the senselessness of it in two ways. There are those who have really made a mess of their life, and it just doesn't make any sense, and it's vanity, and it's easy for them to, okay, this isn't important. But you will also find those who are very successful. And once they reach some pinnacle of their success, they look within themselves, but I still haven't arrived. I still haven't taken care of that wrestling inside of me. I've made the money or the success or the power, whatever it may be. But they sense this struggle, this conflict still going on inside of their soul. This brings us to two extremely important events in the history or in the doctrine of the church as far as history is concerned. Brings us to the two historical events that are extremely important to Christians and that Christians celebrate. And those two important events that Christians celebrate are Christmas. It's Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter, two extremely important events to the Christian. But our celebration as Christians, our celebration of Christmas and Easter are not memorial services. They're not like the 4th of July. They're much more important to the Christian than just some type of celebration of Memorial Day or Labor Day. They are crucial historical events that took place in time and are very fundamentally important to the whole concept of what a Christian believes. These two events occurred at a point in history. They are historical realities. And what these two events will do, they are going to fuse together and give some understanding to the conflict of time and eternity. And it's going to be resolved. The conflict between time and eternity are resolved only and finally in these two historical events that Christians celebrate. It is in these two, Christmas and Easter, that time, things related to the temporal, to our temporal existence, are fused with a meaningful understanding of eternity. And these two events resolve the conflict that's going on historically. First of all, Christmas. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ? fundamental to the Christian's understanding of Christmas. Without what I'm getting ready to say, people, Christmas becomes useless. Unless we understand one significant thing about Christmas. Christmas is where God, who is eternal, enters into time, the temporal, which has an end. Failure of understanding Christmas, not simply as the birth of Jesus, but the birth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, where we have that which is eternal. That which is eternal is God. And God now comes and enters into the confines of mankind called time. And therefore, is extremely important to what Christians believe. What Christmas is then, is that which is eternal in its nature, God, historically entering into the dimensions and the confinements of the existence of man in time. Eternity entering time. Okay, that's one part. That still hasn't resolved our whole conflict. We have eternity, God, entering into time. Now we come to Easter. What is Easter? And its significance in all of this. And that's what we're now dealing with in our study. What Easter is, and what Easter is about, is taking that which is confined to time, and they're going to enter it into eternity. And that's what is happening, and did happen, with what we celebrate as Easter. Easter is the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ, man, back into eternity. For the first time in all history, with Christmas, God enters into time. People, what's mythology? Mythology is trying to resolve this time-eternity problem with gods and goddesses, idolatry. What's philosophy and its basic concept? Trying to solve it. What's Christianity? Christianity is the solution. Because only in Christianity, only in the concept of Christmas, where God himself becomes man, enters time, born into the human race as man, and with his resurrection, death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, ascension, what we have then is man, for the first time ever, entering into eternity. Entering into that eternal dimension. So that now we have the fusion. We now have man understanding. Here is God becoming man. Here is man, Jesus Christ, entering into eternity. So, what Easter does for us, this is how man enters eternity. God enters into the dimension of our existence by Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by becoming man. And as man, dying, rising from the dead, conquering death, but not only conquering death, but entering into the dimension of eternity. And what we're going to close with tonight is an understanding of how, with his death and resurrection, we identify ourselves personally and intimately with that event. But I'll show you that, and we'll work through this as we go through our study. So, with Easter, a member of the human race, for the first time, enters eternity. For the very first time. Now, question. Why Jesus Christ? Many people have a lot of problems with that question. Why Jesus Christ? Christians, I'm speaking now as a critic, Christians, you are bigots, you are narrow-minded, and I would never want to be one of you and think like you do. You have the audacity to say that all members of the human race, all the Jews, all the Buddhists, all those who worship in Hindu religion, all members of the human race are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire separated from God if they don't believe in this Jesus. That's very, very bigoted. And I have a great problem with that. It's my idea that the love of God is so phenomenal that He would never do that to any one of His creatures, and that everybody's going to get into heaven. And I really resent the arrogance of you Christians with what you say. That is a valid complaint. I hear it. I understand it. I'm not offended by it. Because I have an answer. And there is the answer. That only Jesus Christ, the reason why Jesus Christ, is a great question. Why Jesus Christ? Why faith in Jesus Christ and in Him only? Why not faith in Buddha, Muhammad, or just living a good life? Why not that? Why Jesus? And if you don't believe in Him, you spend eternity in a lake of fire. Okay, why Jesus Christ? Because in the conflict between God and Satan, man brought on the scene. Man is in harmony with God. This is the picture of Job chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Satan was very jealous of this relationship. Therefore, he entered the garden and he broke the fellowship. He broke it with sin. Stop trusting God. That's what sin is. The result of sin, death. Not only is it the result of sin bringing about death, alienation from God, but also in Satan's domain, in Satan's kingdom. Man's in a hopeless condition. Hopeless, helpless. Satan tells God, because you are righteous and just, in other words, you're holy, there is nothing that you can do about it. Nothing. There is nothing you can do. You must condemn all mankind. No one can make that which is unrighteous righteous. No one can make that which is unclean clean. You must condemn them along with me. Therefore, man is now in my kingdom. The one thing Satan didn't count on, was the magnitude of the love of God. The magnitude of the love of God was to send this person, Jesus Christ, into the human race. That's the virgin birth. That is the Christmas. The death of Jesus Christ. That takes care of the sin problem. He bore the judgment of all sins of the world. He rose from the dead into life. That takes care of the death problem. He now is the way of life. Why Jesus Christ? Because only Jesus Christ is the touching and the solving of the problem of time and eternity. Only Jesus Christ is the one who was appointed by God to become a member of the human race, enter into the dimension of time, and then by the death and resurrection and ascension, move as man out of time back to God into eternity. That's why Jesus Christ. That's why He becomes the important one. Now, before we go any further with this, let's look at this from the standpoint of our adversary. The standpoint of Satan. Since these two historical events, Christmas and Easter, are essential to the understanding of time and eternity, salvation, eternal life for man, let's say for a moment you're Satan. Are you going to let this just stand and go by? Not at all. Not at all. You're in a battle, and you know it. So what are you going to do? What you're going to do is try to camouflage in whatever way you can these two essential occurrences in history, the birth, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're going to try in some way. Paul warns us over and over, particularly 2 Corinthians 3:11, schemes of Satan. He's got schemes he's always working on. But first of all, look at Christmas. What a force in regard to God becoming man, as far as this problem of time and eternity, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entering into time was. At Christmas, you recall, those of you that were here, heard the message on tape, we spent some time in the study of Christmas as to the great camouflage of Satan in dealing with Christmas, making it something that the non-Christian can enter into without having any heaviness on him, any heaviness at all. So Satan came up with a fictitious Santa Claus so we could hang pictures of a most appealing, jolly, warm, little fat man in a red suit who, under the concept of his idea of giving presents to those who are good or bad. How antithetical to the cross. Because God has given his Son to an all-deserving, undeserving mankind. No one deserves it. It's not given on the basis of good or bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So with his jolly little intrusion on Christmas, he changes the whole spiritual understanding of the birth of the Son of God into the human race. But what about Easter? We spent enough time on that at Christmas. What about Easter? What a genius is our adversary in regard to this most sacred of all historical events for the Christian faith, because without this, even the entrance of God into time becomes useless. If we don't have man entering eternity, he still hasn't resolved the conflict of those two spheres of existence. By the entering into the realm of time, if he's confined to that and stays confined to that, he has not resolved our problem. We still are confined to the contemporary, to temporary existence, to death. What he must do then is have a way for us to enter into eternity. And that's the significance of what we have with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's start off, first of all, and I don't want to labor this, but let me just start off the word Easter. Just to show you what this genius adversary has done. This is not a Christian word. The word Easter. This is not a word that's from the Bible. Yet we use it all the time, right along with the rest of the world. As he did with Christmas, Satan has lured us away from a full, uninterrupted worship, concentration of the understanding of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Savior. He found an ingenious way that we can walk out of the church, if we go at all, and to enter into paganism when we should be occupied with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Christmas, the Gentile, the unbelieving, the secular world can hang up a picture of a little fat man in a red suit and just enjoy the whole season, never giving thought that God has become man. At Easter, he can hang up a picture of a bunny, colored Easter egg, never giving thought that God, the God-man, died, went into eternity, and that's the way now that we're all going to go into eternity, is by what Christ has done. And Christians join with him right along. Now, where does the word Easter come from? It's not in the Bible. Ah, yes, I know. The Thundering King James, Acts chapter 12, verse 4. You want to turn there, you may. In Acts chapter 12, verse 4, you have in the King James the word Easter. But what's the Greek word there that we have translated Easter? And the Greek word is this. This is the Greek word. P-A-S-C-H-A. And that is the word, this is what I have on the board now, what we call a transliteration. P-A-S-C-H-A. Transliteration. Translation, Passover. There is the Passover. That's the word there. It's used 29 times in 27 verses, and only here did the King James decide to translate it Easter. People, there is no way that you can translate, transliterate, understand, relate those two words, Easter and Passover. There's just no way you're going to do it. There's no way you're going to reason your way about doing it. So where does the word Easter come from? Easter eggs. Do you find in the Bible anywhere where we're supposed to color and hide eggs? Easter bunny. Where did that come from? Is that in the Bible? It took me a while as a little boy to realize rabbits didn't lay eggs. So where does all of this come from that we have in our society? And little baskets and Easter cakes and all of these things. Why do we as Christians do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Parentheses for personal statement to you. I'm not here to ruin anyone's fun. I'm a teacher's truth. I think you ought to know why you do what you do, especially when you're dealing with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Son of God in the crucifixion. I think you ought to know why. And then you make up your mind about your life. Why do we do what we do? Sometimes we do things without really thinking about it or asking why we do it. Well, on the other hand, they are not what we think of as, you know, sin, and so it's not all that bad. But people are exactly what Satan wants us to do, to distract us from the most important significance of this day. At our last communion, last month, we spent some time studying Satan's demonic communion table in 1 Corinthians 11. If you didn't know it, Satan has a counterfeit communion table in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, Satan has moved into Christmas, and he's now moved into our celebration of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior. I wonder if I ask you what the word Easter means. Now, I'm not doing that, so you don't need to raise your hand. What does the word Easter mean? I wonder how many different answers I'd get. I wonder how many answers I'd get. Kind of like in seminary or some test, no answers at all. I wonder how many of you could say, this is what the word Easter means. And yet, we use it at this time of the year over and over and over. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that the word comes from the Bible. It doesn't. A lot of Christians think it's a Christian word, Christian meaning. It has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The word doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, with the resurrection of our Savior. And this is what we're led to believe, but this is not what the word means. Okay, what does the word Easter mean? The word Easter is from mythology. If you want to study it, you don't go to your Bible bookstore or to the Bible section in a library. People, you have to go to mythology. You have to go to the area of mythology. It's the name of an ancient Assyrian goddess. It's the name of an ancient Assyrian goddess, and her name is Ishtar. Here's her name, Ishtar. That's her name. Leave out that A right there. Just Ishtar, no middle A there. Here's her name. Ishtar. That's the word, where the word comes from. Ishtar. A Greek goddess. Assyrian goddess. And by the way, she's in the Bible. She is in God's Word in the Old Testament. She creeps into Israel's history and was worshipped by the Israelites. Just as we're talking at best, just to round it off, 4,000 years later, and we're still saying this woman's name. She's preaching to the church as the Queen of Heaven. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. We're not going to spend a great deal of time, but I do want you to see. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, and we'll look at verse 17. Jeremiah 7:17. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah? This is of the Israelites. In the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women kneel dough to make little cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is the Assyrian goddess Ishtar. Then it says, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me, bring me to anger. Verse 19, we provoke the anger of God. Do they spite me? Do they bring me to anger, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees and on the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Okay, why Ishtar? Why Esther? Ishtar. Why her? Why the Queen of Heaven? Why this goddess? This goddess is found in other regions in mythology. In the Babylonian mythology, you might know her as Astarte. Phonetics, the pronunciation. We don't know for sure how different languages spoke way back. There are some people who deal with phonetics that think that Ishtar is pronounced Easter, and that's the way it was pronounced. We don't know. I'm very thankful we don't know, because in Hebrew, Dr. Walker would make us read for our assignment in the first 2 years of Hebrew. We had to read Hebrew. And I remember one time it was my turn to read, and I read Hebrew, a section of Hebrew, and he just stopped and looked at me, and he said, he has a very interesting, fun voice, he's a genius, and he goes, so Herman, I don't know if you're reading it correctly or not. He says, to me you sound like a Russian speaking Southern, in a Southern dialect. But he said, since I don't know how they spoke the language, I can't say you're wrong. So, but the people who deal with phonetics think it was pronounced Easter. Now, why her? As Esther, she was the cohort of a familiar god to you, Baal, the god of the Canaanites, who is represented of Satan as far as history is concerned. And you'll recall that Elijah had a big battle with the gods of Baal in the great water and the fire burning up the altar. Now, why Ishtar? She's the goddess of the springtime. She's the goddess of love and fertility. Fertility, life, which is fundamental to the person of Christ. These things are no accidents if you have an eye to see. She's the goddess of love and fertility. What is Jesus Christ to the Christian? He is life and love. He is. This is what Jesus Christ is. Where do you have to go to find out if I'm telling the truth? You know where I went? Right across my office, in my office, is a Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, the third New International Dictionary, Webster, quote, from the name of a pagan spring festival under Anglo-Saxon, from the name of the old goddess of spring, Ishtar. So that's how far you have to go to find out the heritage of the word Easter. What about Easter eggs? I'm not here to ruin anybody's Easter. There's nothing wrong with Easter eggs, eating eggs, but listen, where did it come from? Why do we do it? Okay, you know, I love that commercial, the incredible, indescribable, edible egg. All right, what about it? All right, do you have anywhere in the Word of God where it talks about coloring and hiding and finding eggs? No, you don't. By the way, if any of you in high school or college ever want an intriguing research paper, study the history of the egg. It'll blow your mind about the egg. The old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Mythology says it knows. Egg in the Bible. There's no reference in the Bible, even implied, of an egg in celebration of the death resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's used twice. Once in Job 6:6, where it is asked, is there any taste to the white of an egg? Yuck, no, there isn't, Job. Luke 11:12, if a man asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? All right, so where did eggs come from? Why eggs? This goes way back. You do a study of the history of age. Age has always been a symbol of the origin of life, the origin of the cosmos in mythology, thinking of man, the way of expressing man's thought. Age is a symbol of the cosmos in its original form before it breaks open and gives life. The age is that which took chaos, Genesis 1, and broke it into something that can deal with, therefore the Bible is wrong. This is what they say. You start with chaos, the age is there, the energy and the heat inside of the age, it bursts forth, and there is life, and the cycles of life begin, therefore associated with spring. The age has long been part of the pagan celebration of spring, the time in life of a pagan, it's been a symbol, a pagan symbol of rebirth. The age is used in creation myths, the age of the sun, the creation struggle, timelessness going on inside of the age. Age is used extremely extensively in witchcraft and magic, the soul of an age, the mysticism of an age. Age is used as a symbol of purity in mythology and pagan thought. The age is a symbol of charm and magic of life, the life that's within it. There's a charm, there's a mysticism about the life that is inside of an age. And then the age is a vital part of sexual fertility, the source of life, and lovemaking, reproduction. All of these are related to the egg. The egg within at various places in mythology and in actual history, in the Orient, moving into the Middle East of where Israel is, the egg would be colored. It would be colored to attract attention, to attract people to its color. Also very important in the understanding of the egg and life, springtime, breaking forth, also with all of that is, where does an egg come from? Comes from mother, and therefore from mother source in heaven, the queen of heaven, Jeremiah 7. So if you have an egg, it doesn't come from the male, comes from the mother source, the queen of heaven. Who's the queen of heaven? Ishtar. Ishtar is the queen of heaven, came down in an egg. A dove sat on the egg. It hatched with the heat from within and out, and there was the goddess of life, Ishtar. So this is how Ishtar or Easter came into existence. She brought in the endlessness of life and endless changes. So it became a pagan symbol for all of this that was going on as far as he was concerned. Also related to Ishtar was that little animal, the rabbit. Two reasons for the rabbit. One, the swiftness of a rabbit, and the fertility of the rabbit. So the rabbit became a very important symbol or associate with the goddess Ishtar, giving life again, the egg, the rabbit, and Ishtar herself. Again, only our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of God becoming man and rising from the dead, victory over death, victory over sin at the cross, victory over death in the resurrection, entering into eternity, we go into eternity with him. He is the only one who is the source of life. What would happen was this. Be turning to, I've got to stop now, and I know I'm conscious of time. Be turning to Jeremiah 44. Be turning to Jeremiah 44. What would happen is this. Is in the festival of the Queen of Heaven, of Ishtar, very quickly, put all of this together, they would gather in the spring after a long winter, and the maidens, the ladies, would have in their little basket, they would have colored eggs, they would have incense of various types that would entice a man, they would have cakes, the little hot cross bun type cakes, cooked, they would have a grapes, they would have these kinds of things, then, about this hiding and finding Easter eggs, then they, the maidens, would go running into the gardens, into the woods, and the men would chase after them, and upon finding them, the orgy would begin, the celebration of this festival. Israel was involved in it. We have made a link with that, with our dealings. Let's read Jeremiah 44. Start in verse 15. Verse 15. Then all the men the husbands are supposed to be an authority in the marriage. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, the Gentile women brought in, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Petros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now here's what the men say, instead of taking proper control and getting into the plan of God. Verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the time of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. We're going to justify our celebration of this festival, and we're not going to listen to the truth of your word. You'll find that phrase, would not listen, over and over throughout the Word of God. In regard to God's message of salvation and sin recovery and living by faith, we will not listen. We want to do for God. You will find we will not listen in regard to the resurrection, in regard to so many things, we will not listen. From Isaiah 28 on to passages like this, it is. If you have quick verse or some kind of research in your computer, do a sub-study on we will not listen. And it will shock you the places where man would not listen to the message given to them of God's grace and faith and grace and love. All right, verse 17 now. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. Now that is referring to the vows that the women would make. They would make vows. And the Israelite women would make vows submitting to the desires of their husbands and sexual fertility and production and these types of things. By burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. We are in the majority here. And majority makes right. And since we're in the majority and the majority makes right, we're right and you're wrong, Jeremiah. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. This is the whole problem with Job. Job's whole idea was, God blesses those who are good, God curses those who are bad. And then all of a sudden things started happening in Job's life that shouldn't happen, and Job went to God and he said, God, you are wrong, you are out of line. I'm very good and you're bringing all this misfortune on me. What we have to learn is, and it's so hard for Christians not to understand this, or for Christians to understand this. They think, well, God prospers those who are in with the plan and those who are not, bad things happen. Wrong. Don't ever get into that mindset. It'll justify being out of the plan of God. And if hard, bad things happen, you start thinking, I must be out of the plan of God. Wrong. Let's be sure we understand God. Verse 18 now. Very important. So you have in verse 17 now, the vows made. And the female deity, counter to the whole truth of the Word of God. It's an idolatrous festival brought in by the Gentiles, and they've accepted it, and it becomes very important. They'd have these special cakes that they would make, as we saw in Jeremiah 7, that would be given to this goddess. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by the famine. So we're going to go back to idolatry. And then in verse 19, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, and were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husband that we made for our sacrificial cakes? There's the cakes, Easter cakes, this type of thing to Ishtar, in her image, and poured out libations to her. These are special cakes. They're flat, they're round, they're in the shape of the moon. Because as Baal is related to the sun, Easter was related to the moon. The 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your priests, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of their deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse, without inhabitant to this very day. Because you have burned sacrifices, have sinned against the Lord, and not obeyed the voice of the Lord, walked in his law, his statutes, his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As you and your wives, and you have spoken with your mouth, and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed. God doesn't ask us to promise him. He promises us. We trust him. But here they make vows to the goddess, Esther. We certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out libations to her. Go ahead, confirm your vows, and certainly perform your vows. And then the judgment is what's going to follow. I have to end. We'll pick it up here tonight. But we must understand what is this all about. Christmas, and I'm going to go ahead and say the word. I'm going to overreact here. Is Easter. And our understanding. Here is God, the eternal God, eternity, entering into time. That is only part of the problem. This is the birth of God. Easter, we have the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, taking care of the sin problem, and also defeating Satan. We have the resurrection. There is the defeat of death and the giving of life. But that's not all. We then have the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, and for the first time, man now enters into the realm of eternity. And in his entering into time, you and I, who have believed in Christ and are in union with Christ, we share entering into eternity with him. That's the significance of this holiday. There is no mandate in God's Word for a celebration of Christmas. There is no mandate in God's Word for the celebration of Easter at this time. You and I celebrate it every time we partake of the Eucharist. We celebrate the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, and understanding its significance. We'll continue here this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer.